Here we are at the threshold of a new year, and while I've never been one to put much stock in New Year's resolutions, I have gone to the gym 3 times this week. What are you going to do? That new 24-hour fitness here in Pleasant is really sweet. I don't know if you've been there. I've been there 3 times this week, and it's like, you know, it's a new year. Got all the holiday overindulging behind us, maybe, possibly, hopefully. And we move into a new year. And so as we start this new year, it's always a time to people reflect on things gone by and prospects of the future. And, you know, when I faced this particular this message in this beginning of this new year and where we're headed, and I'd prayed long and hard about what God wanted us to do in order to sort of move forward as the body of Christ. This past fall, we put a lot of emphasis on what we call our spiritual growth pathway. We introduced to you just a new way for us to think and to talk about what God's doing in our lives, that we are men and women who are under the lordship of Christ. We are seeking to live out the life that He's called us to live. And with Christ as our center, that we wanted to connect with God in His body, to engage in spiritual growth, to learn how to serve, and then to multiply our lives by reaching those who are far from God, as well as building each other up by investing in each other's lives. And we talked about this all fall, and we put an emphasis on that our impact in our community, and encouraged you to learn how to walk across rooms and courtyards and driveways and streets and offices and schools to make connections with those whose hearts need to know God. And that's where we put that emphasis. And so when the questions we're asking, this is all fine and good. We've laid all this out. It's all nice language. We got a pretty graphic to go with it. And we're encouraging everybody to move forward. But where do we go from there? And so this year, it's a time for us to say, okay, we've laid out what we want to do. Now it's time for us to do it. And so my encouragement to all of us is to engage in the pursuit of Christ with our whole heart. So I begin to think about what we would do in light of that, to wrestle with what it really means to be a follower of Christ. God's led me to lead us as a study on the life of Christ. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, we need to know Him and to know what it means to be part of His kingdom. And to do that, we're going to enter this morning into a study in the book of Luke, one of the Gospels. And with the first section of it, the first few weeks, I've entitled Startup, because it's not only the startup of Jesus' ministry, but it's the startup of our confrontation with the reality of who Christ is and what He means for us. And so we're beginning to explore together what it means to be the followers of Jesus, to be part of His kingdom, who He is, what He's calling us to do. And it's going to take us a while. Luke's a long book. So fasten your seat belts. I encourage you in your own study to dig deep into this, to read and reflect on who Jesus is and what it means to be a part of His kingdom, and to allow yourself to be challenged over the next weeks and months as we dig into this person of Jesus and say, who is He and what is He calling us to be and to do? Because I think if we let the Spirit speak to us and let the Word teach us, we will find that a lot of the things that we've accepted as being normative for the Christian life perhaps need to be challenged. And we need to be asked to think differently about what it means to be followers of Jesus. At the very least, we need to be reminded of these things and taken deeper into them. So we begin with the study of the book of Luke. Now, there are 4 Gospels, as you know, in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All written by people who were close associates of Jesus, or those who were close associates of Jesus. Matthew and John were part of the original 12 disciples. Mark started out with Paul, ends up, we think, spending a lot of his time with Peter, and through Peter's influence, Mark learned a lot about the gospel and the gospel story, and both his association with Paul and Peter, Mark was a firsthand observer of the things of Jesus. Luke, in some ways, is the most distant from that. He, as far as we can understand, was a protege, a follower of Jesus, who was discipled and taken along with the Apostle Paul. Luke, we don't know for sure, but all indications are that Luke is the only Gentile writer of any book of the Bible. And he brings a unique perspective as that. At the very least, he was not a Palestinian Jew. At the very least, he was not a practicing. He was distant from that, probably a Gentile. There's one reference that says he was a physician. And what that meant at that time, we're not sure. But we do know this, that he had a passion for the story of Jesus. He traveled with Paul on some of his missionary journeys. And care deeply about that. Now, when we think about the Gospels, I want to say something. First of all, the Gospels are not biographies. And if we think of them as biographies, we'll get lost in some of the different ways of telling the story and the groupings of events and the order and sequencing of things, because they're not set out, they're not biographies per se. They're more like portraits. And an artist looks at a subject and begins to form a portrait of a person. While he is trying to represent that person clearly, he's also bringing to that representation his own perspectives, his own purposes, and his own sources to that story. Let's give an example. Here's a picture, a portrait of Albert Einstein. Famous scientist, brilliant man. Here's a portrait of him. Here's another portrait of Albert Einstein. A little more abstract. Again, the portrait artist chooses to render him this way. And here's a third, much more of a standard portrait of him. I'll put those side by side. Now, they're all Albert Einstein. They're all portraits of him. But each artist has brought to that rendering, as I said, his own perspectives, his own sources, and his own purposes. So that when we look at the Gospels, we understand that each of the writers of the Gospels has this, brings this same thing in the rendering of who Jesus is. They have a purpose behind their telling. Matthew, rooted in a tax collector and a rebel against what was innately Jewish, and comes to Christ and a follower of Christ, and now he sees all the beauty of the whole history of Israel and of the Jewish nation, Jewish people, and so he renders his gospel very much to a Jewish audience, where he's proving and showing that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah, very rooted in the Old Testament and the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies that he had. John writes at the very end of the first century, his gospel. And John is already wrestling with some of the, and articulating against some of the false portraits of Jesus. And he wants to bring a different kind of look, a pastoral look, a look at the eternal Son of God. All these things that John brought to his gospel. And you get to a person like Luke, and Luke has some very important things and specific things in mind. For instance, look back at the very first four verses of Luke, verses one, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. He says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." And so Luke, this introduction tells us that he's trying to set down an orderly story of the person of Jesus. He's received these stories from those who walked with Jesus. For Luke, as we said, primarily the Apostle Paul. And here's this guy Theophilus, who we have no idea who he really is, who he actually is. But he seems to be someone who is either a follower of Jesus just coming into the community, or a seeker to know about Jesus. And so Luke wants to tell the story and lay it out for him and for all those that would hear. And Luke being a Gentile, and Theophilus also probably coming out of the Gentile world, there's this question, where do we fit into the story of Jesus? And Luke has a very definite perspective about the universality of the gospel. As one who grew up outside of Palestine, who grew up outside of the Jewish history from which the Messiah came, he has a vested interest in understanding that the gospel was not just some Jewish thing, but it was an all for people, all time, all places thing. That Jesus, as the king of that kingdom, is not just the king of the Jews, but the king of all people, and the king of God's heavenly kingdom, and the extent of which would be universal. And so he wants to tell us what it means to be a follower of the king of that kingdom, what life is all about in that kingdom. Now, the birth narratives bear this whole thing out. If you go back through the first two chapters, there are stories there. Interestingly, across the first two chapters, there are six adults mentioned. Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, Mary and her fiancé Joseph, Simeon and Anna, which we're going to look at in a few moments. There are six adults that are mentioned. Not a single one of them has any place of influence or power in society. Not one. And half of the people mentioned in the first two chapters of Luke are women. A significant thing in Luke's time. He accentuates the role of women in this, in the followers of Jesus and in the plan of God. He talks about six adults who are key to the beginning of all the story of Jesus, and not a single one of them has any place, a position of power and influence in society. There's a common decency to them all. But they're just average folk. And from the very outset of the telling of the story, Luke is broadening our understanding of what this thing about Jesus is all about. Now, these common people, in the midst of that story, Jesus, there's, along with the six adults, there's two infants, two children, John the Baptist and Jesus, are born. And it goes back and forth between their stories until we get to the middle of the second chapter of Luke, and then Luke's story takes a decided turn and a focus on Jesus. Now, we're not going to look in our study over all these birth narratives. I mentioned them to you. We've just come through the Christmas season where we've rehearsed over again the beauty of these stories. But we're going to pick up the story of Jesus today, 40 days after his birth. And 40 days after his birth was the time of dedication. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. And I'm going to read for you the story that we're going to look at. It's a beautiful story, a story that's full of information about Jesus, but also information about the kinds of people God uses as we follow Jesus. And hopefully today that we can have our eyes lifted toward both, reminded who this baby really is, and reminded what it means to be a part of God's story in the unfolding telling of the life and mission of Jesus. So Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they, this is Mary and Joseph, brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And as is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. According to Jewish law, there was a waiting period. 40 days after the birth of a baby, it was the mother was required to go through a purification rite, and it required for her to bring an offering to the temple. It was also commanded in the scriptures that the firstborn there be an offering, or even it was sometimes called a ransom, to be paid to the temple. And from time to time, key families, that firstborn son would also be brought and be dedicated to the service of the Lord. Remember the story, if you will, in the Old Testament of Samuel and his mom, mother, and father bringing him to be dedicated for service to the temple after a vow that they'd made. And if you read the text, all these kind of elements seem to be present. And at the very least, Joseph and Mary are coming to be obedient to the law. And these two are, perhaps all three of these things are being fulfilled. Interestingly enough, it was not a requirement to bring the child. Only the adults had to be there. Only the adults had to come and make sure the offerings were made and the rituals were gone through for the purification rites. But Mary and Joseph go the extra mile, and then when they come to the temple, they bring the child with them. I think all of this points to the idea that there is a sense of dedication in their hearts. Now, this is of dedicating this child to the Lord. Now, this has already been a miraculous journey for them. Luke reminds us that of the journey that Mary has taken, being revealed to her by an angel that she would bear the Son of God. It would be conceived by the Holy Spirit, of Joseph walking with her as they go to Bethlehem for the taxation, and that during that time the baby is born, and all the things that happen attended to this. They understand completely what the miraculous birth this is, and yet what they find themselves doing is that which God puts before them in the moment. And I love this about Mary and Joseph. They're not sitting back and saying, "Ooh, we got the Son of God here in our house. No, what they did was, what they knew was that what God had asked them in their Old Testament law was to come and obey and do these rites of purification, these rites of dedication. And so they just humbly go to the temple and obey. And so this little one is dedicated to God. Now, they encounter two people there, Simeon and Anna. First, Simeon is an older man. It doesn't say that he's a priest. Some have surmised that perhaps he was, but he was a devout man in the city of Jerusalem who was praying and longing for God to bring salvation to his people. He was a man whose heart was in tune toward God, and God, through the Holy Spirit, had revealed to him that he was going to live until the Messiah. He got to see the Messiah. And so he's in the temple that day when they come. Now, I've tried to put myself in Mary and Joseph's place so many times, and you're bringing your baby in for the dedication, and some guy you don't know walks in and takes your child from you and lifts it up and says, starts prophesying and saying, "Boy, I can die in peace now. Thank you, God, for letting me see your Messiah." Up until this point, except for the oddness and the awkwardness of somebody walking up and taking your child and offering this prayer, everything that Simeon says in the beginning are things that Mary and Joseph would have already heard. He is the Messiah. But then he starts talking about the salvation for all peoples and a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And through these words of Simeon, two important facts are revealed about who this baby is. First of which, Jesus is the Messiah. He said, I will live to see the Lord's Christ. Now, the word Christ, we use that word Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus Christ, and sometimes we forget that the word Christ is the New Testament version of the Old Testament word Messiah. So when you see the word Christ in the New Testament, read it Messiah, because that's what it means. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all that Old Testament prophecy. He's the fulfillment of all that the nation of Israel had longed for. The Messiah was to be, the word Messiah meant king. It was associated with the kingship of the one who would come, would sit on David's throne. And they had long waited for the arrival of someone to deliver them. Remember, these are people that are now living under Roman occupation. Where once they were a great and mighty kingdom under their great kings David and Solomon. And because of their sinfulness and rebellion, they've been more and more marginalized and further away from anything of importance. And they've lived under the domination of evil foreign pagan powers for centuries now, and culminating in their living under the power of Rome. And they're an insignificant little backwater village or country way on the edge of the Roman Empire. But in their heart of hearts, they had longed for the day when they would be restored to their glory. And so they hungered for the coming of the Messiah King who would set all things right. And now Simeon, through the power of the Holy Spirit, recognizes that this baby is the long-promised Messiah who's come. King Jesus is on the scene, even though he's still a little baby. So the first thing that this whole encounter reminds us, that Jesus is the Messiah. Secondly, and here's the radical turn that Luke puts into his story, Jesus is the Savior for all. My eyes have seen your salvation that you prepared in the presence of all peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. It's the glory and crowning achievement of Israel as the Messiah King has come, but it's a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Now, immediately after he says these things, we're told that Mary and Joseph marveled at what he said. And people say, well, why are they marveling? Isn't this all this stuff just sort of the old hat to them now? They've been told all about this. No, what the radical shift here, that I think that the point of marveling is not that Jesus is the Messiah, but that Jesus is come to be the light of revelation, not just to the Jewish nation, but to all peoples. It is the universality of what the Christ, the Messiah, would do that now is dawning on Mary and Joseph anew. And whoa, this is different than we'd ever thought. And here this pious, holy, humble servant of God. And then Simeon does, it's not only enough that he proclaims him the Savior of all, he foreshadows what path that will take. We do not know how much Simeon understood, but through the power and leadership of the Holy Spirit, he gives new details to this story. He looks at Mary and says to him, "Your child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." He predicts that this one who is the Messiah King and the Savior of all is going to be split the nation. There are going to be some that rise and some that fall in the nation of Israel because of this. And he goes on to say that a sword's going to pierce your own soul. Mary, here's something else for you to think about. This baby that you now bring to dedicate, this one who is the Messiah, this one who is the Savior of all, he's not only going to split this nation, but your own heart is going to be pierced as well. It's not going to be easy being the mother of the Savior of the world. Now, throughout the story of Jesus, we're going to see that part unfold. We'll see it as early as next week's story. Mary's heart being pierced. And all the way to the cross, the fulfillment of his calling as the glory of Israel and a light to the Gentiles. There's heartache for the mother of Jesus. And so as he's being dedicated to God, that very act of dedication and the response of Simeon points to the fact that he's the Messiah and the Savior of all. And then along comes this lady, Anna. What a great... Luke, I love it. Whenever he can stack up the facts, he even has more biographical detail about Anna than he does about Simeon. Now, and we wonder why. He knows who her father is, knows what tribe she comes from, knows that she was married for 7 years, and then she was a widow. And it says in the text we read, she was a widow until she was 84. It's possible to read that she was a widow for 84 years. So she's somewhere between the age of about 84 and 105 years old. And she has been serving and waiting and being serving and praying and fasting and being a faithful servant of God in the temple for minimally over 50 years. Perhaps as much as 60 or 70 years she's been serving in the temple. And this woman, and one of the theories as to why Luke knows so much about Anna is one of the common theories about Luke's sources for the first two chapters of this book story is that Luke heard these stories from Mary herself. And if that's true, perhaps Mary got to know, had a heart connection with another woman, Anna, in the temple. And maybe she learned more about Anna and then she shared that with Luke. We don't know. But when she finds out about this, she gives thanks to God. And what does she do? She turns around and starts telling everybody about this. And just like the shepherds, when people encounter Jesus, they can't keep it to themselves. They begin to spread the word. And so now, in the presence of this man Simeon and this woman Anna, as they bring Jesus to be dedicated in the temple, the glory of who this little baby is and who he will become is revealed to those there. And begins the message to be spread. And Anna, no matter whether she's 84 or 105, most likely would not live until the time that Jesus would be on the cross. But her heart was full of praise and glory because she saw God working. So, Jesus is dedicated to God. We see he's the Messiah and the Savior for all. But I want to just note in closing, as these people who were devoted to God and asked the question, who are the people that God uses? He uses a phrase to describe Simeon. He calls him righteous and devout. By that he means he is a man whose heart is completely yielded to God. None of these people are, as I said, are in positions of power. And none of these in the opening story are that way. They're all humble servants whose hearts are open to God. Mary gets visited by an angel and says, "I want you to be the mother of God." And she's baffled by all this. But when she's told the details of it, she simply says, "Whatever you want, Lord." Joseph, Luke doesn't give us much detail, but Matthew does. So it goes through the same process, and it's like, okay, God, whatever you want. Elizabeth, barren and old, is told she's going to give birth late in her life to the one that would become known to us as John the Baptist. And she's thrilled by that. And her husband Zacharias, who's a priest, and that doesn't mean he's a man of importance. There were thousands of priests in Jerusalem at this time. That was his job, his calling, and he went to the temple when it was his turn, he did the rituals. But he wasn't a man of power. He wasn't a Pharisee or a Sadducee or one of the leaders of the temple. He was just your average servant. And all these people, and then Simeon and Anna, they all have one thing in common, all six of them. And that is their hearts were open to do whatever God asked them to do. Their hearts were open to do whatever God asked them to do. It doesn't matter what station of life, because they didn't have any. It didn't matter their gender. It was men and that was women. And there's a difference here in all of this between mere conformity to the rituals of their religion. They all went beyond that and they had a heart for God. And at the outset of this year, 2011, in the face of all that God's calling us to be, and I mentioned this since we looked at the Christmas stories a few weeks ago, and I want to say it to you again, the greatest danger that you and I have as followers of Jesus is to miss this crucial, crucial difference between people who go through the rituals associated with following Jesus and having a heart to follow Jesus. There is a huge difference. And sadly, all across this country and all across this world today, people will come to houses of worship like this and gather together and go through rituals associated with following Jesus with no heart for Jesus. And you and I face that challenge every day of our lives. And part of our quest in this study of Luke together is to simply say to ourselves, what does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus? And not just be a conformer to activities and rituals associated with Jesus. And so these six people that are displayed in the first two chapters of Luke all have this in common. It wasn't about following the rituals, although they did those in acts of obedience. It was about the heart. It was about the heart being open to whatever God had for them. It was about a heart of obedience and submission and love and loyalty to their God and to their Savior. And out of all of that, something amazing happened. Because the blessing that God gives them is this. Don't miss this. Out of literally tens and hundreds of thousands of people in and around Jerusalem at this time, these six people were chosen to be part of the story, to be part of what God was actually doing. These six humble servants were the ones that got to be a part of the grand drama of God's unfolding salvation. Not the leaders of the temple. Not the powerful and wealthy, not those who thought they wielded influence in their society, but six humble people whose hearts were open to God. They got to be part of the story. And 2,000 years later, it's their names that we're reading. There is not a single name of an important person, except vague references historically to Caesar's taxation and things like that. But the meat of the story has only six adult names. And they're all people of little consequence in the world around them, but of great consequence in the story of God. And so I beg all of us at the outset of this year on this journey of following Jesus and looking at Him and glorying in who He is, whether we're students in high school, in middle school, whether we are in college, whether we are in the job market, whether we are homemakers and moms and dads and whatever else we do. It is hearts that are humble before God that say, God, just use me wherever you want. I just want to love and follow you and be a part of what you're doing. It's those people who get the blessing of being a part of what God is doing. Men and women, a heart for God leads to a life of adventure and blessing. A heart for God leads to a life of adventure and blessing. And on the cusp of this new year and this new season, when we live in this world that's marked by dark events like we saw yesterday in Tucson, this world is crying out for someone to say, is there an answer anywhere, anytime to what we see around us? And God has resoundingly said through the corridors of history and of all eternity, yes, there is. And He's raised up a people, those who will follow Him and say, I want to demonstrate my light through my people who follow my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are invited into that stream. What a beautiful and amazing opportunity this is for us. And so as we walk forward together, my prayer for all of us is that we'll join up for the grand adventure of being part of God's story. And it starts with a humble heart that says, God, do whatever it takes. I just want to serve You. Can we do that together? Can we make that our quest this year as VCC, as the people of God here, to partner with other brothers and sisters around us and around the world, just to simply say, God, we want to live the light in the dark world. We want to know who You are, and we want to know what it means to be kingdom people, and we want to live that way. That's the challenge, and that's the call. Let's pray together. Take a moment of quiet before the Lord on this early in this new year. And ask simply, is my heart really completely yielded to whatever God wants for me? They want to let go to the whatever portion of His story God wants me to be a part of. Our God is a great God, a holy God, a righteous God. And He invites us to worship Him, to follow Him, to show forth His love and grace in this dark world. Lord, we thank You for the testimony of Luke, himself one that lives in the beauty that You were a light to the Gentiles. And that is true for us as well. That You were Savior to the whole world, and that You want to continue to save those who are lost in darkness. And You've asked us to be a part of that, to be kingdom people living kingdom values, pointing to the King of that kingdom. May we accept that responsibility, and in so doing, proclaiming the greatness of our God, all that He is, and all that He's called us to be. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.